Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Every man who preaches the gospel, or pretends to, should devote himself to reading and studying Paul's two letters to Timothy. These letters will help all of us to be more effective preachers. They would also help us to avoid many of the grievous blunders preachers in every generation make. For example, preachers like Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and Jesse Jackson could have avoided bringing shame on their families and on the churches with which they are associated if they had read and heeded the words of Paul to Timothy. Paul commanded Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. 1 Timothy 5:2. He also demanded, "Keep yourself pure." 1 Timothy 5:22. Would it be inappropriate to say to all preachers, "Keep your hands off women who are not your wives"? Paul admonished Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. The King James Version translates Paul's language so that it constitutes a figure of speech called alliteration. The English reads, "Flee, follow, fight." Alliteration involves a repetition of initial consonant sounds in two or more neighboring words or syllables. Will you please give attention to our study of these three words in this passage? This study should help all of us, not just preachers. When Paul instructed Timothy to flee, what did he want him to flee? In this context, Paul was urging Timothy and all other preachers to flee from the love of money. How can we arrive at that conclusion? Please listen. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. For they who will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Has there ever been an era when preachers were not tempted to love money and even compromise the truth in order to get richer? The New Testament says concerning the Old Testament prophet Balaam, "He loved the wages of unrighteousness." 2 Peter 2:15. What was Peter's purpose in mentioning Balaam? He knew that there were preachers of his day who were greedy of worldly gain. He spoke of certain teachers, "And through covetousness, shall they with well-turned words make merchandise of you? They have hearts that are trained in covetous practices. They are cursed children." 2 Peter 2:3-14. Will you think seriously about what you hear from the health and wealth preachers on television? Does it ever bother you that some of these preachers seem never to preach on any other subject except money? They seem to be obsessed with getting rich and making their hearers rich. Does it ever dawn on the so-called prosperity preachers that Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, was not rich? Paul told the Philippians, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Philippians 4:12. Paul told the Corinthians, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. 1 Corinthians 4:11-12. Can you fit any of that into a rich man's life? Rich people do not go hungry or thirsty or naked. If you want to know what greed can do to an individual, please listen to this reading about Ahab, king of Israel. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, very near the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to you, the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat any bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is your spirit sad, that you will eat no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, saying, You blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of the city did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth blasphemed against God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession. 1 Kings 21:1-16. But, dear friends, that is not the end of the story. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone to possess it. And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed, and also taken possession? And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. 1 Kings 21:17-20. Sir Francis Bacon wrote, If money is not thy servant, it will be thy master. The covetous man cannot be said to possess wealth, as that it may be said to possess him. Do you remember the man who came to Jesus and asked the Lord to settle a dispute about the inheritance between him and his brother. Jesus asked the man, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Then our Lord said to the man, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses." Luke 12:13-15. Paul commanded Timothy to teach the rich people. "Charge them who are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Did you know that Andrew Carnegie, the famous steel magnate, said, "It's a disgrace to die rich"? As absolutely essential as fleeing evil is to being a faithful Christian, it is not adequate. In other words, in addition to shunning evil, we must do good, as I have just read to you from 1 Timothy 6. The same apostle told the Roman Christian, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Romans 12:9. He gave similar advice to the Thessalonians, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. Paul urged Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." 1 Timothy 6:12. Both verbs, flee and follow, are present active imperatives or commands. Dr. Charles Williams renders the Greek, "But you, as a man of God, must always be flying from these things. You must constantly strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, gentleness." The Greek New Testament uses a number of words that may be translated follow or follow after. In our context, Paul uses the word dioko, which means to drive away, to pursue with hostility, to follow, and to follow after. This is the same word that is often translated persecute. The word appears in each of the following verses. The word is rendered given in Paul's letter to the Romans. Christians are to distribute to the necessity of the saints. They are to be given to hospitality. Romans 12:13. Let us follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Romans 14:19. In these verses from Philippians, the Greek is translated follow after and press. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already made perfect, but I follow after, if that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:12-14. These verses from Paul's epistles should impress upon us that God expects vigorous pursuit of that which is good. We must be zealous for the Lord our God, but our zeal must be governed and guided by knowledge. Paul outlines some of the attributes and attitudes that Timothy was to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. As most of you know, the word righteousness just simply means doing right. The psalmist provides this insight into the meaning of righteousness. "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." Psalm 119:172. When the apostle Peter visited the house of Cornelius, he said unto him, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10, 34 and 35. The New American Standard Bible reads, "The man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Did you notice the term work in Acts 10, 35? Surely Paul did not mean to join righteousness to works. Does not God impute righteousness to us without any act on our part? If he does, the apostles knew nothing about that doctrine. The Greek, ergazomai, appears often in the New Testament. A few verses where the word is used should help us to understand the significance of our working for the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, "He works the work of the Lord as I do." 1 Corinthians 16:10. Was the work of Timothy and of Paul necessary? If you have any doubt, please listen to these words. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of the faith." Galatians 6:10. If we fail to do good to our fellow men, how does the love of God dwell in us? 1 John 3:17. I shall conclude our brief discussion of righteousness with these statements. Righteousness is what we do, not what God does for us. Without what God has done, we could not be righteous, but we are not righteous just because of what God has done. Paul commanded Timothy and all faithful children of God to follow or to pursue godliness. The Greek word eusebia comes from two other Greek words, eu meaning well and sebomai meaning to be devout. W.E. Vine says the word denotes that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. Godliness requires that we have respect for God's Word, for His Son, and for His Church. How can a man even pretend to be godly when he denies that those who would please God must do exactly what God says? Jesus does not use the word godliness in the following verse, but who can doubt his meaning? "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Would doing the will of God from the heart make one godly? Paul exhorted Timothy, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Paul wanted his son in the gospel to pursue faith. Paul fully understood the meaning of Hebrews 11:6. "For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." Paul told the Corinthians, "We walk by faith and not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. But the kind of faith Paul discusses in this verse is not the faith-only variety. Paul, like James, knew that faith only is a dead faith. James 2:19. Can dead faith save? The only kind of faith that saves is the kind that works by love. Galatians 5:6. We must have faith in God, in God's Son, in God's Word, and in the Church of the Living God. Timothy needed to remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians 13:13. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. The Apostle John has a long and stimulating discussion of God, God's love for us, and our love for God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. We love because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. 1 John 4, 7-21. Timothy had a sacred obligation to pursue patience. The word patience in this verse means endurance. Is there any greater need for Christians, especially preachers, than to develop endurance? The Greek word literally means to remain under. James uses the Greek word two times in the following verses. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. James 1:2-4. In his letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Our Lord assured his apostles that they would be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. Timothy, like all preachers in every age, had a need for meekness. We must not equate the word meekness with weakness. A slightly different word is used of Jesus in Matthew 11:29, and no person who has studied the life and preaching of Jesus would accuse him of being weak. W. E. Vine's excellent book, An Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, says concerning Jesus Christ, It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commanded to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources at his command. Page 728. Meekness for a child of God requires complete submission to the will of God. Paul commanded the young preacher Timothy to flee evil, to follow godly behavior, and to fight the good fight of faith. Are you aware that some of the liberal churches strongly object to using military metaphors? They seem to think the language is unchristian. They do not want preachers speaking on fighting, the culture wars, soldiering, and winning the victory, although the New Testament has a generous sprinkling of such words. Are such churches embarrassed when they read Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:10-11. Do those churches know what John said about victory? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, 3 and 4. Our English word overcome is from the Greek word nikao and means to win the victory. A brief analysis of the text should be helpful to our understanding of fighting from a Christian viewpoint. The Greek verb is agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. The word appears only 7 times in the New Testament and is translated strive, labor fervently, and fight. The idea of conflict is basic to the meaning of the word. In fact, the noun form agona is sometimes translated conflict, Philippians 1:30. Paul used both the verb and the noun forms of the word in his charge to Timothy. Fight, the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. He also used the noun and the verb when he reviewed his own life. I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. Several questions must be asked and answered before our time expires. Whom are we fighting? What are the weapons of our warfare? What should be our attitude in the fight? Are we sure we can win the victory? I shall answer the questions in the order I have listed them. Whom are we fighting? We're not fighting, or should not be, fighting our fellow human beings. Our principal adversary is the devil. The meaning of the word Satan is one who is an adversary. The devil wants to destroy you and keep you from serving his great enemy, the Lord God Almighty. He will make almost any compromise and tell any kind of story just to seduce us. He does not mind lying if it will accomplish his purpose. The Apostle Peter, who had some encounters with Satan, warned his readers, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter 5:8. But when we speak out against liberalism in religion, are we not fighting individuals? The answer is an unequivocal no. I have vigorously opposed John Shelby Spong's attacks against the Bible, against Jesus Christ, and against Christian moral values. But I am not attacking John Shelby Spong personally. I strongly condemn abortion, homosexuality, gambling, and other evils. But I would not harm any of those who engage in these practices or approve of them. The devil uses teachers and preachers to get his message across. But I earnestly desire that those teachers and preachers turn from the error of their way and embrace the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The false teachers may not believe that, but that is the truth. Paul explains the kinds of weapons we are to use in our war against false doctrines and against moral evils. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. The following are our weapons: loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:14-17. Add prayer and supplication to the soldier's army, and you are ready to meet the enemy. But not one of these pieces of armor is carnal in nature. In our approach to our enemies, we are to be humble and loving. And dear friends, we are sure we can win when we are on the Lord's side. We thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.